Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are in the book of Haggai. This is session 39, and we'll be finishing up the book of Haggai this session, so it might go just a tad bit longer than normal. Remember, we're going through material provided by Ariel Ministries, Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Minor Prophets, developed by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. Okay, time for a quick review. Let's see where we were last session. Last session, I introduced you to the concept of the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant, found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And we only looked at the Leviticus 26 section as I introduced you to this whole idea. The section began in Leviticus 26:1 with the blessings of the covenant. However, we saw that Israel was not always obedient. Obedience was required, but we were not characterized by obedience. I pointed out that the Mosaic Law is like a chain of 613 links. And if we just break one link, the chain is broken. You break one law, the law of Moses is broken. So we were not characterized by obedience. And that brought us eventually to the curses of the covenant. And to look at the curses of the covenant, we started with a timeline running from left to right. And we began with the beginning of the Jewish people in the Promised Land. When we entered the Promised Land in the book of Judges, through to the Assyrian invasions, we were not obedient to the Lord. You know, that's been our history. And we suffered sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, and wild animals. Now, these were mild disciplines. And then the Assyrians came, and then the Babylonians came. And during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions, the intensity of the discipline increased. We experienced siege. Our cities were besieged by our enemies. Then, during the Babylonian and Roman destructions, see, the Assyrians came, the Babylonians came, and then the Romans came. Now, during the Babylonian and Roman destructions, we suffered devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. And so there was increasing intensity to the disciplines that we would suffer. Then after the Babylonian and Roman destructions, the state of the land was described, resting and desolate, part of those increasing intensity of discipline. And then after the Roman destruction, the state of the people was described. And again, during the Babylonian destruction, we thrived in Babylon. So this could not apply to the Babylonian exile of 70 years, but it applies most clearly to the Roman exile of some 2,000 years. So after the Roman destruction, the Jewish people were characterized by fear, by being weak, by being dispersed, and by being persecuted. But at the end of the Leviticus 26 section, God promises restoration. He promises peace. He promises an end to the suffering. In other words, he's promising the institution of the Messianic kingdom. But if you'll notice on the timeline, there's a gap in the timeline. Something's missing. Something has not been filled in yet. Well, that information comes from the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. That's where the Antichrist destruction falls. The tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation and the tribulation diaspora. And this is the highest level of intensity the Jewish community will ever experience as far as discipline goes. The destruction and dispersion caused by the Antichrist. And we jump back to Haggai's present time after taking a look at the curses and blessings of the covenant, and we saw that God was disciplining the returning community with drought. They would plant much but receive little, so they suffered throughout the 15 years when they didn't obey God and rebuild the temple. But then in chapter 1, verse 12, there's a whole change in attitude. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God in the words of Haggai the prophet. There's this big change, a desire inside to repent and obey rather than go our own way. So they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. So Haggai's ministry is beginning to bear fruit. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. Great encouragement to continue the work. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so that brings us now to chapter 2. The reconstruction of the temple is underway. And a second message comes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And the date is recorded in chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying. So the seventh month is Tishri. It's the 21st day. So this would be the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is described in Leviticus 23, 33 through 44. That's one of the sections describing it, so you can go there if you want to learn more about the Feast of Tabernacles. But it was one of the three pilgrim festivals. The three pilgrim festivals were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And every Jewish male, every Jewish adult male, was expected to journey to Jerusalem and celebrate these festivals. And so, a crowd, a sizable crowd, had gathered for this pilgrim festival. For the Gregorian calendar, this would be October 17th, 520 BC. And it's been 3.5 weeks since the work resumed. So the temple is in the process of being built. But there's a problem in verses 2 and 3. The message comes because of a problem. So we start with the addressee in verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. So again, it's the same three groups. Zerubbabel, the civil leader, Joshua, the religious leader, and then the remnant of the people themselves, the common person. This message comes to these three groups. The problem is a problem of discouragement. The 15 years ago, the returnees experienced their first opposition to the work, and that shut them down for 15 years. But this opposition to the work is not external. It's not the Samaritans and anyone else. It is internal. It is an internal problem. So verse 3, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And now do you see it? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So the first question of the three, who among you saw the temple in its former glory? The former glory would be a reference to the Solomonic temple. Apparently there were many octogenarians around, people in their 80s, who had remembered Solomon's temple. And here's a drawing of Solomon's temple. This is the way we think it might have looked. It was a very spectacular temple complex. Okay, so there were many of the returnees who remembered the Solomonic temple. Second question, how do you see it, meaning the temple, now? Now this is a reference to the second temple, to the Zerubbabel's temple, or we often call it Herod's temple because Herod remodeled it. But the word it indicates God's point of view. Whether it be the tabernacle, the first temple, the second temple, Herod's temple, or the millennial temple, the temple is all viewed at the same. It's all one house. It's all God's house. It's the same house. The houses only differ according to their glory. According to their glory. So it's all the same. The temple is all the same house. And the third question, is not it in your eyes as nothing? As nothing? Obviously, this house possessed less glory than Solomon's temple. And then here's Zerubbabel's temple. Here's a drawing of what we think Zerubbabel's temple may have looked like. It was a modest temple, a very modest temple. Now, there were some things that were less than the Solomonic temple, probably size. This is probably a little smaller complex. And there were some things missing in the second temple that were present in Solomon's temple. But this situation is very similar to the situation 15 years earlier, described in Ezra 3, chapter 10 through 13. Here's Ezra 3, 10 through 13. Very similar issue. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because what? The foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Apparently, the size of the foundation indicated that the second temple might be smaller than Solomon's temple, or at least the complex would be less magnificent. Let me share some comments, first of all, from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. The dictionary reads, "Zerubbabel's temple was likely reconstructed on the same base as Solomon's temple, that would be the 500-cubit square platform, and thus had the same east-west orientation and dimensions." So they think the Zerubbabel's temple would be the same size. Solomon's temple measured 60 cubits in length, 20 in width, and 30 in height. Ezra 6:3 mentions a building 60 cubits wide and 60 cubits high, but does not specify a length, implying a cube of 60 cubits. And this is that Ezra 6:3 reference. In the first year of King Cyrus, this is the Persian king, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. And I just want to share my opinion here. Apparently, Cyrus desired a cubical temple, if that's the implication. However, a cubical temple was not in accord with God's instructions and therefore not constructed. The only cube in the temple would be the Holy of Holies. And so Cyrus's plan for a temple was not one God's plan for a temple. And then from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, we read this comment, "The second temple was manifestly not as grandiose as the first." I think that's rather clear. No matter what the differences were, exactly in size or on the overall compound, Solomon's temple was grander than Zerubbabel's temple. Zerubbabel's temple was more modest. And we can compare the two temples in your outline. We can see that, first of all, both had the golden altar of incense. So here's a picture depicting the high priest offering the incense in the second temple, in Zerubbabel's temple. And the previous temple, the Solomonic temple, it had a altar of incense as well. And here's the priest offering the incense in this drawing on the altar of incense. So both had the golden altar of incense. But the Solomonic temple had 10 tables of showbread. And that's what this picture depicts, 10 tables of showbread. To the second temple's one table of showbread. And so this picture depicts the table of showbread in the second temple, in Zerubbabel's temple. Just one table of showbread instead of 10. Then the Solomonic temple had 10 menorot, 10 lampstands. And this picture depicts some of them. Six of them in that picture. But the temple that followed Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, only had one lampstand, one menorah. One menorah in Zerubbabel's temple. Now the Solomonic temple had the Ark of the Covenant, and the Shekinah glory appeared over the Ark of the Covenant in the Solomonic temple. But the second temple had no Ark of the Covenant, only the foundation stone on which the Ark of the Covenant rested, but no Ark of the Covenant in the second, in Zerubbabel's temple. Now, we can go to some historians for a little more verification regarding this. Josephus, for example. Josephus is a Jewish historian of the first century AD. And Josephus records Pompey entering the holy place, that is the front room of the temple, and seeing the furniture there. So Josephus in Wars of the Jews writes, "But there was nothing that affected the nation so much in the calamities they were under as that their holy place, which had been hitherto seen by none, should be laid open to strangers. For Pompey and those who were about him," so not only Pompey, but a few of his generals as well, "went into the temple itself, where there was not lawful for any to enter but the high priest, and saw what was deposited therein." The candlestick, so he sees the menorah, the candlestick with its lamps, and the table of showbread, and the table, and the pouring vessels, and the censers, all made entirely of gold. And so there's the other items for the service in the holy place, the service carried out with spices, also a great quantity of spices. So he's speaking here of the items needed for the incense offering. And also a great quantity of spices heaped together with 2,000 talents of sacred money. And so Pompey saw the furniture in the front room. All this furniture would be found in the front room, in the holy place. But then Tacitus, a Roman historian, describes Pompey entering the Holy of Holies. So here's Tacitus and his histories. "Cneius Pompey, was the first of our countrymen to subdue the Jews. Availing himself of the right of conquest, he entered the temple." And it's consistent with Josephus. "Thus it became commonly known that the place," now he's speaking of the Holy of Holies, "the place stood empty." So he must have continued into the Holy of Holies, and there was nothing there, no Ark of the Covenant. "The place stood empty with no similitude of gods within." He expected some kind of a statue of a god there. "And that the shrine had nothing to reveal." The shrine was empty. So that would be quite puzzling to Pompey. He was used to a shrine with some kind of a statue in it. So we know the Holy of Holies was empty. No Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And by the way, if you're interested in a description of Solomon's temple, 2 Chronicles 3 and 4 is a good place to go. So what was missing from the second temple? Well, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant. It was either destroyed by the Babylonians or hidden from them in 586 BC. So the Ark of the Covenant was missing in the second temple. Secondly, the sacred fire was missing. Originally, the fire on the altar was lighted by God, 2 Chronicles 7:1. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So that's the sacred fire. In Zerubbabel's temple, there was fire. There was fire on the altar, but it was ignited by man. It was not ignited by God. So it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same kind of sacred fire. The third thing that was missing in the second temple is the spirit of prophecy. Jewish tradition states that the courtyard was the place where prophetic inspiration was found. And you can see these men. Here's an illustration of Jewish men praying in the court of the temple. The fourth thing that was missing from the second temple was the Shekinah glory. That's the glory cloud of God, the visible manifestation of God's presence. We learn in 2 Chronicles 5:13 and 14, I believe it is, that the Shekinah glory filled Solomon's temple. So here's 2 Chronicles 5:13. "In unison, when the trumpeters and singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud." And that's a reference to the Shekinah glory cloud suddenly fills the house, the first temple, Solomon's temple. And that must have been a very glorious experience to see that. But the Shekinah glory did not fill the second temple in the same sense. And finally, because the Ark of the Covenant also was in the Solomonic Temple. So the cloud, the glory cloud, filled the temple temporarily. And after it dissipated, the priests and Levites could go back in and minister. But then the Ark, over the Ark of the Covenant, the glory of God remained. The Shekinah glory of God remained. And the fifth item that was missing from the Second Temple was the Urim v'Thummim, the Urim and Thummim. They were missing from the high priest's breastplate. Now, what is the Urim and Thummim? Well, from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, they were gems or stones carried by the high priest and used by him to determine God's will in certain matters. Many scholars believe that these gems were lots that were cast, much as dice are thrown, to aid the high priest in making important decisions. The Urim and Thummim were either on, by, or in the high priest's breastplate. For this reason, the breastplate is often called the breastplate of judgment or decision. So we don't know much about the Urim and Thummim. So they were either on, by, or in the breastplate. The Jewish historian Josephus, a contemporary of the Apostle John, believed that the Urim and Thummim had to do with the flashing of precious stones in the breastplate. Later Jewish writers believed that the letters in the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on the stones stood out or flashed in succession to spell out God's answer. So there's a lot of opinion regarding what exactly the Urim and Thummim were. Well, there is the high priest's breastplate with the stones attached to it. Here's a close-up, and the name of each tribe was carved into its particular stone. So there's a picture of the breastplate up close. And here is a picture of the stones flashing. So the Urim and Thummim were either in, by, or on the high priest's breastplate. We don't know exactly how they worked. Various different opinions. But there was a way that God communicated to Israel through the high priest. So these were missing from the Second Temple as well. So the people are discouraged because the Second Temple is not as glorious as the Solomonic Temple. But God brings a response to their discouragement now with a word of encouragement in verse 4 and 5. God offsets the discouragement caused by the attitude of the older folks. You know, the attitude of the older folks was for the good old days, the former temple. So God has to neutralize that attitude, that weeping. And he does with an admonition in verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the Lord does remind all three groups again of his presence. I am with you, the political leader, the religious leader, the common people of the land. So he expects his saints to work hard and to persevere. You know, that's God's way. You know, in God's will, adversity is better than prosperity for us. He wants us to work hard because it builds our character. And so a little bit of adversity should be expected whenever you're involved in the Lord's work. It shouldn't come easy. So the admonition is to work and rebuild the temple. And the encouragement, I am with you. That's the great encouragement that God speaks over and over and over and over again in Scripture. I am with you. Here's some examples of that great encouragement. He encouraged Isaac in Genesis 26:24. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he encouraged Isaac. He encouraged Jacob. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then he encouraged Israel in general. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then he encourages us as well. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So a summary of the encouragement would be this. I'm with you, so work hard, persevere, trust me. Work hard, persevere, and trust me. But God is not asking for unquestioning blind faith. He then presents two lines of evidence from the past. These two lines of evidence are offered to prove, to remind them, that God is with Israel in the present. He's been with us in the past. He is still with us in the present. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when I came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So the first proof of the past is the Mosaic covenant. That's the promise of God. The promise of God to be with Israel at Mount Sinai. And that promise came in the form of a covenant. For example, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. There's some great promises there. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the sons of Israel. And then Exodus 24, 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then Exodus 29, 45 and 46. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So those are some of the great, great promises God has made to Israel. So that's the first proof from the past. I entered into a covenant relationship with you, into a promise relationship with you. And then the second proof from the past is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was present with Israel in the past. His spirit abode among us. For example, Numbers 11:17. Then I will come down, God is speaking, then I will come down and speak with you there. And I will take of the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, who is upon you, and put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it alone. So the Spirit is promised on others. Then the Spirit came. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took the Spirit which was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. So there's the effect of the Spirit on the leadership. And then so the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 27, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And so when Joshua is commissioned to be the new leader, the Spirit of God is there. Therefore, don't fear. Don't fear. That should be the logical response on our part. God is with us. We don't have to fear. And I think that's what Paul is thinking of in Romans 8:31. What does Paul say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is with us, who is against us? You know, and that echoes Psalm 118:6. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So that's a great encouragement for us as well. But then God promises, makes some promises for the future. He's had them look at the past, but now he's going to have them look into the future in verses 6 through 9. So we've been in the prophet's present time. Now he jumps forward in chapter 2, verse 6, to the tribulation period. And he's going to describe what's coming up for the world. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and also the dry land. So God intends to shake the earth one more time. Now this is still future. This shaking is the shaking of the tribulation period. Shaking of the tribulation period in preparation for the institution of the Messianic kingdom. And the word there for shaking is a word used in the Hebrew for the upheavals of nations in the last days. For example, Isaiah 13:13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. So there's the nations being in upheaval. And then also, Isaiah 14:16, those who see you, this is the Antichrist, who see you will gaze over you and will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? So there's a great upheaval in the nations in the last days, both political and physical upheavals. And that's what God is speaking about. He's going to shake the nations one more time. So he moved forward into the tribulation period, but now that movement continues forward into the kingdom, from the future tribulation into the future kingdom, the messianic kingdom. And we, God promises that the precious things of all nations will come to Israel. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So the precious things of all the nations shall come to the temple. Now, some rabbis and commentators take this to be a messianic verse, but it is probably not a messianic reference because it is plural. And it's not singular if it referred to the Messiah. It's plural. They will come, the nations, not he will come, the Messiah. So the choice things of the nations, the choice possessions of the nations will come, and the Gentiles will beautify the millennial temple with their precious possessions, their riches and their wealth. And this is going to be totally consistent with verse 8, our next verse. And by the way, this is nothing new. Isaiah said the same thing back in chapter 60, and verses 5 through 7, a couple hundred years earlier. Isaiah said, "Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, and young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." So this idea is not foreign at all to Haggai's day. Verse 7 of Isaiah 60, "All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. And they will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house." So Haggai is repeating the same message. And he's going to fill his house with glory. Remember, God looks on every temple as one. Every temple is the same to him. It's his house. But there are two types of glory that will go into his house. First of all, the glory of the wealth of the nations. That's a physical glory. That's not something to be disdained. God covered his temple with gold and silver and precious carvings. So physical glory is very acceptable to God, physical beauty. But then there's also spiritual glory, the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory. And by the way, there's going to be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the kingdom. And here's a chart of those five manifestations. First of all, the Shekinah glory will appear in the Holy of Holies in the millennial temple. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7. Secondly, it'll appear over at millennial Mount Zion, Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. Thirdly, it will surround Jerusalem as a wall of fire in Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. Fourthly, the Shekinah glory will be with all of Israel. It'll shine over the whole land, Isaiah 35, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 60, 1 through 3. And finally, the Shekinah glory will appear in the person of Messiah Yeshua, because he is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. Isaiah 11:10, Isaiah 40 verse 5, Revelation 1:13 through 15. And here's a nice illustration of the Shekinah glory over Mount Zion and around Jerusalem, as a flame of fire, as a wall of fire. So it'll be amazing when we see the Holy Land in the Messianic Kingdom. Five manifestations of the Shekinah glory. It'll be wonderful. And so God will supply the beauty in verse 8. "The silver is mine and the gold is mine," declares the Lord of hosts. So he's going to supply the beauty in two ways. First of all, physically, because he owns the silver, he owns the gold. You know, God's not impressed with our riches. Let's remember who owns all the riches of the world. They're all his riches. And we have the privilege of using them to glorify his temple. So he will beautify by supplying the need. And God can supply all the resources needed to beautify the temple. So he'll beautify the temple physically, and he'll beautify the temple with his son. Again, Yeshua is a form of the Shekinah glory. And we see this in the book of John, John chapter 1:14, the Word became flesh, that's a reference to Yeshua, and dwelt among us, tabernacle among us, and we what? We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What glory did they see? Well, at the transfiguration they saw his glory. Matthew 17:1-2. 6 days later, Yeshua took with him Peter and James and John, there's the writer of the book of John, Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. What's happening here is that the body, the Shekinah glory, I should say, is allowed to penetrate through the body that was veiling it. And that's why Yeshua glows so amazingly in the transfiguration. That's why he's transfigured, because the Shekinah glory, which is part of his nature, is allowed to penetrate through the veil, which was his physical body. And so now we've been, now God turns his attention to the latter glory in verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So the former glory is the Shekinah glory of the Solomonic temple. Again, 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' households and the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. So they bring up the Ark of the Covenant, and we jump down now to verse 10, and they install it in the temple and they begin to worship the temple. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, after installing in the Ark of the Covenant, the cloud, there it is again, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So that's the former glory, the Shekinah glory in the Solomonic temple. But the latter glory is going to be Jesus, the Messiah, unveiled, the unveiled Messiah. And boy, we get a glimpse of that in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 17. And in the middle of the Lamb stands, I saw one like a son of man. That's Yeshua. He's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not fear, I am the first and the last. See, there's the unveiled Messiah in all his glory in the temple. And John got to see that. So that's the latter glory. That temple will be, we'll see Jesus the Messiah unveiled. And then he goes on to say, in this place I will give peace. He'll give peace. Why? Because Yeshua is the Prince of Peace. He's the Sar Shalom. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, and these are all names of the Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. Now, in the first coming, Yeshua brought spiritual peace. He's the Prince of Peace, and he brought spiritual peace in the first coming. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. When we know what's coming, we can relax, not be agitated. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. Here it is. I have overcome the world. So that's the spiritual peace that came with the first coming. But in the second coming, he's going to bring physical peace. Isaiah 2:4. And he will judge between the nations. Here he comes again as judge. Not as a savior, not as a gentle shepherd, but now as reigning king and judge. And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. And why is it one of my favorite verses? Well, here's a picture of me with my helicopter in Vietnam. I was involved in the Vietnam War. I'm 20, 21 years old here in that picture. I was a helicopter crew chief with 101st Airborne Division, Hue Phu Bai, South Vietnam. Now, I'm not ashamed of my military service at all, not at all. But I look forward to the day when 20-year-old, 21-year-old kids just like me are no longer trained for war the way I was. I was trained for war by the United States Army. You know, I knew how I was trained with the M16, the M14. I could throw grenades. I was trained with Claymore mines. During my tour in Vietnam, I loaded rockets into rocket, you know, rearm Hueys. Everything has a weapon system in the Army. I believe every knife, fork, and spoon has a weapon system. Anyway, I got plenty of training for war. And I look forward to the day when young men like myself are no longer trained for war. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And the final phrase is translated, declares the Lord. That's a Ne'um Adonai. It's a solemn pronouncement. We can count on it. Now, at this point, I want to share with you the most common objection you receive from the Jewish community regarding the Messiahship of Yeshua. And the objection goes like this. The Messiah is supposed to bring peace. There's no peace in the world. Therefore, Jesus didn't bring peace. Jesus can't be the Messiah. Well, I'd like this to be your response. You should say to your Jewish friend, your objection ignores the biblical teaching of two comings of the Messiah. The rabbis normally only preach the reigning Messiah. They don't talk about the suffering Messiah. Your objection ignores the biblical teaching of two comings of the Messiah. The Bible teaches that the Messiah will come the first time and suffer. That suffer will bring spiritual peace, peace of mind. Isaiah chapter 53. Read it. The Bible also teaches that the Messiah will come a second time and bring physical peace. That's Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. The end of war. Now, you cannot draw a true picture of the Messiah and leave out the Messiah's sufferings. Those sufferings brought us peace. So there's your objection. The Bible teaches two comings of the Messiah. The first one, to suffer. Now, if you want to study this in any more detail, I would recommend very highly a book by an unbelieving Israeli scholar, Raphael Patai. His book is The Messiah Texts. He has collated all the biblical and traditional texts about the Messiah into this book. And if you go to chapter 12 of the Messiah text, guess what it's entitled? It's entitled The Suffering Messiah. So feel free to arm yourself with the Jewish position about the suffering Messiah so that you can present Jesus the Messiah to your Jewish friends. All right, we're going to take another jump in the time frame now. And we're going to jump from the kingdom. We're going to jump all the way back to the prophet's present time in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And the third message of Haggai's ministry. The date, chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying. So by our date, this is going to be December 18th, 520 BC. Okay, it's a few months after the second message and 3 months after the reconstruction has started. And it's after the fall harvest. And the fall harvest has been poor. Now, the implication of the first message was that the poor harvest were a result of disobedience, ignoring the rebuilding of the temple. However, they were obedient. They were obedient. And they've been rebuilding the temple for 3 months. Why should the harvest be poor? What happened? The third message answers the question. So he starts with a lesson from the Torah. We start with a question of the law, chapter 2, verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. Now the priests were supposed to know and teach the law of Moses. So the answer will come from the biblical principles of the Torah. So go to my word and you'll get the answer. So then Haggai asks two questions. He asks his first question, and his first answer, and the answer basically is holiness is not contagious. In verse 12, if a man carries a holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with its fold, or cooked food, or wine, or oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Okay. Will what the sacrificial meat touched become holy? The answer is no, from Leviticus 6:27 and 28. Anyone who touches its flesh will become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment in a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed upon. Also, the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken. And if it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed with water. And the point here is that holiness is not transmitted from person to person or from thing to thing. Garments and vessels, for example, must be destroyed or must be cleansed. Okay, but they don't become holy. Okay. The second question is in verse 13. Again, a second question and a second answer. The second answer is this. Defilement is contagious. Verse 13. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. All right. The answer is yes. Uncleanness is transmitted. And in your outline there, you can see examples of this. Leviticus 11:28, 21:1, 21:11, 22:4-6, Numbers 6:6-8, 19:11-13. And let's just take a look at Numbers 19:22. Furthermore, anything the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So sin is contagious. Uncleanness is passed from person to person and thing to thing. Uncleanness is contagious. Holiness is not contagious. So the priests and Levites, who are responsible to know and teach the law, have produced the correct answers to Haggai's question. However, the priests and Levites were also responsible to apply what they knew to the life of the nation. But this they were unable to do. They were unable to apply the Word of God in a practical manner to the situation that they were involved in. So Haggai will have to do that in just a moment or two. However, this is an important point of application for our lives today in the 21st century. We need to apply the Word of God to our lives today. We can be a walking Bible encyclopedia, but if we're unable to practically apply what we know to our lives, that knowledge is meaningless. You see, you don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible school to be a maturing Christian. Nothing wrong with seminary or Bible school, but you don't have to go there to mature. Intellectual knowledge does not bring maturity of character. You have to apply what you do know to your daily life. Application of biblical truth brings maturity. It's better to have a little knowledge and full application than full knowledge and little application. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 and James 3 have some important things to say about this idea in our lives. For example, 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. Okay, good works, whole bunch of good works there listed in 1 Corinthians 13. But if they're done without love, they're personally unprofitable. You know, they have to be done out of a heart of love. They have to be part of your soul before they really do you any good. What about James? Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You see, I'm a teacher. But teachers with greater knowledge are held to a higher standard of behavior, a higher standard of application. Greater knowledge means greater responsibility, and greater responsibility means stricter judgment. And I have to accept that. I've been given the gift of teaching by the Lord. So I have to accept the stricter judgment. I'm responsible for what I know. All right, and in verse 14, we come to an application to the nation. Verse 14. Then Haggai said, so is this people. And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now God deliberately uses two words to describe Israel here. So is this people, Am. That means people, it means a kinsman, it means Israel. And so is this nation, Goy. Goy usually refers to heathen nations, to the Gentiles. So what's the point of the point God's making here? They are my people. They are the people of God. That's the positive implication. They are But they're acting like Goy. They're acting like the Gentiles. That's the negative implication. They're my people, but they're acting like Gentiles. You see, Israel, God's nation, was set aside for God to be holy. Exodus 19:6. For you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the sons of Israel. We're not to act like the Gentiles. So Israel was set aside. But the nation had been defiled by disobedience, by not completing the temple. And so transmitted this uncleanness. The offering is also unclean. So they transmitted a lack of obedience to the work of their hands. And the work of their hands was the planting of the seed. 3 months earlier, when they planted the seed of the first harvest, that seed was unclean because sin is transferable. The work of their hands, unclean hands, is transferable. They planted the crops while they were still disobedient, and therefore the crops were poor. You know, the consequences of disobedience do not disappear just because we repent. We have to responsibly manage our mistakes. You know, this section of scripture reminds me of the many times I've gone into the prison system in California. I went into the Sentinella State Prison in California a number of occasions and presented seminars to the men. Now the inmates in the chapel service were always the kindest, most appreciative, most enthusiastic students you could ask for. It was a joy to minister to them. One of them was a double murderer. He had killed his wife and he had killed his mistress. So he's serving a life sentence for double murder. He became a believer while an inmate. But that does that mean he's going to get out of jail? No, it sure doesn't. He's in for life. He has to live with the consequences of his actions done while a sinner. You see, the consequences of our actions just don't disappear because we repent. They don't just disappear when we become a believer and find God. The consequences of our actions stay with us, and we have to responsibly manage the consequence of our actions. And that's the situation the restoration community found themselves in as well. And the evidence for this problem is presented in verses 15 through 19, two lines of evidence. First of all, there have been no blessings from the foundation to the resumption of the work in verses 15 through 17. So if we start in verse 15, but now do consider from this day onward before one stone is placed upon another in the temple of the Lord. Consider your ways. Think back on the past. Think back on the past from this very day, okay? From the time before the resumption of the work. Think back, okay? What happened? Well, if you'll think back, you'll see that the land did not produce what was expected. Verse 16. From that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. Through all that time, through the previous 15 years, what the land did produce was destroyed. Verse 17. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. See, Israel was under discipline for disobedience there. And the problem, we hadn't repented. We hadn't turned back to him. So, think back. For 15 years, I've been trying to get your attention through all this, and you didn't listen. And so you experienced poverty and destitution. There was no prosperity during the past 15 years. All right, now comes the second line of evidence. Sin brings discipline. You've been disobedient, and that brings discipline. And there's been no blessing since the resumption of the work in verses 18 and 19. So verse 18, do consider from this day onward from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Consider. Okay, again, think of the past, from the past to this very day, from the laying of the temple's foundation up till today. There's still no blessings at the end of the present harvest. Verse 19. Is the seed still in the barn? No, it's been planted. Even including the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Okay? You're not experiencing prosperity. The vine, the grapes, the figs, the pomegranates, the olives. This shows that the defilement is still in effect. And that's the point of the illustration. The defilement of your disobedience is still in effect. The consequences of your disobedience is still dogging you. So that's the point of the illustration. But now comes a change. The lesson is over. And we have a reversal in verse 19. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Only after 3 months of rebuilding will the blessing be restored. Okay, why? Well, because the people's heart has been proved and tested. See, you see, they're still at work, even in spite of a poor harvest. So what's the purpose of verse 19, second part of verse 19? Well, the 3 months which resulted in poor harvest came to test the heart of the people. This was a test, this 3 months test. Were they merely working on the temple to obtain personal blessing? You know, they were very, very guilty of desiring personal blessing up to that point. Or were they working on the temple because they wanted to serve and obey God? That was the test. Are they serving self or are they serving God? Well, the 3 months concluded with a poor harvest. And this proved and tested the heart motivation of the people. They came out victorious because they were still at work. In spite of the poor harvest, they were still rebuilding the temple. They might have said, what's the use? Serving God's not profitable. Look at it, we've been rebuilding this temple and we've still got junk. You know, junk harvest. Let's drop it. You know, serving God's not profitable. But that's not what they did. Rather, they continued to build because they wanted to obey God no matter what. And because of the victorious testing they passed through, God promises to bless them from that day on. And you know, verse 19 is also a short-term prophecy that authenticated Haggai. He was already authenticated by other prophecies, but here's one that's written down that authenticates him. He predicted prosperity after 15 years of scarcity, poverty, and need. He predicted that prosperity would come with the very next harvest. And prosperity did come at the very next harvest. Had the next harvest failed, Haggai would have been a false prophet. If it had not been abundant, Haggai would have been a false prophet. However, he was authenticated with a short-term prophecy that was objectively and properly fulfilled. The next harvest was plentiful. So the point of the following section is this. If his short-term prophecy can be trusted, then his long-term prophecy can be trusted as well. So now we take a quick jump forward from Haggai's present time to the second coming in verses 20 through 22. This is the fourth message that Haggai delivers from the Lord. The date is in verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying. Okay, so it's the second time on that same day. Same day as the third message. So it's the third and fourth message came on the same day. And that message is about the shaking of the nations. It's a special message to Zerubbabel. Verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying. So this message comes to the political leader only. It's a political message. The high priest is excluded. The people are excluded. And it's about the shaking. Verse 21. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Same statement made back in chapter 2, verse 6. It refers to the shaking of nations in preparation for the kingdom. The shaking is the tribulation period. He's going to shake the nations. And at the end of that shaking, he will destroy the Antichrist in his armies at the second coming. Verse 22. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and the riders, and their horses and their riders will go down. Everyone by the sword of another. So he's going to overthrow a throne and kingdoms. See, that word throne is singular, but the word kingdoms is plural. A throne is singular, the kingdoms is plural. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum feels that this interplay between singular and plural is consistent with what we know about the second half of the tribulation. In the last half of the tribulation, there will only be one throne. That's the throne of Antichrist. And that will be over many nations. Antichrist will rule worldwide over all the kingdoms of the world. His will be the throne. And then the Antichrist armies will be destroyed as well at the second coming. And these armies are described in 6th century BC terms. This is the campaign of Armageddon that's being described, summarized in verse 22. And now we move forward into the kingdom period. We've just finished up the second coming, the destruction of the Antichrist armies, and now in verse 23, we enter the kingdom period. And this message is about Zerubbabel's place in the kingdom, verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So the resurrected Zerubbabel will have a special place in the kingdom. That's in the kingdom. He's going to take Zerubbabel. That means he's going to be resurrected. He compares Zerubbabel to a signet ring. The signet ring was the royal king's ring, something special that the king would not part with except for special people and for special purposes. It was a symbol of royalty, and it was a proof of delegated authority. For example, here is King Hezekiah's signet ring impression in clay. There it is. This is King Hezekiah's seal impression in a clay. He pressed his ring into this clay and left this impression. And you can see that the impression here has been outlined in black, so it's more visible to you on the screen. Here is the actual seal impression in this clay. It's still visible, but not quite as visible when it was highlighted in the other slide. That's King Hezekiah's seal impression from his signet ring. Here's another Near Eastern signet impression in a glob of clay. Whoever this king was, he pressed his ring into that glob of clay and made a seal out of it. And that one's got quite a picture, probably a portrait of the king right there. So a signet ring was a very, very, very important piece of equipment that the king owned. You know, it was his seal of royalty and delegated authority. So what does this tell us? This tells us that Zerubbabel will be one of the princes of the kingdom. We know in the context of the kingdom there will be princes serving under Yeshua. For example, Isaiah 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign righteously, that's Yeshua, and princes will rule justly. That's in the context of the kingdom. A king, Yeshua, princes, those under him. And then Ezekiel 45, 8. This shall be his land for a possession in Israel. So my princes will no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest that shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. So Zerubbabel will have a special position in the Messianic kingdom. So we know that David will be resurrected and rule over Israel. David will rule under the authority of Yeshua, but under David will be a number of princes, and Zerubbabel will be one of those princes. Who the other princes are, we don't know, but Zerubbabel will be one of them. And this brings us to the end of the book of Haggai, and we'll finish Haggai with our theme and application chart. So the scripture that we're dealing with is the entire book of Haggai, and from that scripture I chose one theme. There could be many themes chosen, but I chose one theme for our closing application. Give careful thought to, and you fill in the blank. Give careful thought to what happened in the Bible. What did we see in Haggai? This is what we saw. Judah had been given a responsibility, that is to return and rebuild the house of God. And they were held responsible by God to give careful thought to their attitudes, actions, and the consequences, either positive or negative, of their choices. They were to responsibly analyze their lives, give careful thought to their lives, and live in accordance with God's desires. Then he would bless them. Now, what about us? That's what they were required to do. What about us? We too are encouraged to give careful thought to our lives and our relationship to God. For example, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17. 2 Peter 2, 15. 1 Timothy 4, 15 and 16. Philippians 4, 8. Review those verses of Scripture. We are encouraged to give careful thought to our lives and our relationship to God. We're responsible for our lives before God. So, are we going through, or have we gone through an experience similar to Judas in the book of Haggai? Do you need to give careful thought to an area in our life? Do we need to give careful thought to an area in our life that needs changing? Have we repented and changed, and yet we're still suffering the consequences of past problems? That could be. Write down that struggle in your life. If you're going through that struggle, write it down. This is what I'm struggling with. The encouragement of the book of Haggai is that God wants to bless you. And there will come a time when he says, from this day on, I will bless you, if we give careful thought to, if we consider our ways and align our lives with the Word of God. So that brings us to the plan of action. If you're struggling today with this kind of a situation, give some careful thought to your situation. And then write down something you can do to correct it. And then patiently wait for God's blessing. He may test you to see how sincere you are. Not for his knowledge, but for your knowledge. How sincere are you? Well, that brings us to the end of the book of Haggai. And we'll begin next session of the 12 Minor Prophets by looking at the book of Zechariah. We'll take on the book of Zechariah next, the contemporary of Haggai. Thank you for allowing me to go 7 minutes or so over as we finished up Haggai. And we hope to see you for our next session in Zechariah. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.